We're at verse 85. In the ESV, this psalm reads, "The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law." Please pray with me. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for the Lord's Day. And what a blessing and comfort it has been to sit under your word, to worship you, to participate in the ordained elements of worship, knowing that your spirit is ministering to us through the word, through the table. We thank you, God, that you have made wretches like me and all who have come to you by faith, who are sons and daughters of Adam, that you have given us the treasure of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that we would seek more and more to be filled with that treasure and to walk in new obedience more and more each day. We ask your blessing tonight. Please give me unction as I try to preach from this text. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, in recent years, the wars in the Middle East have shown warfare to enter a new low. Whatever you might think of those conflicts, the West found out that the enemy doesn't need to meet you face to face to do you great harm. In fact, it was more destructive to leave IEDs around and set them off with trip lines and remote control. An IED is an improvised explosive device. First-hand account that I heard from a young lieutenant who lost a soldier under his command in Afghanistan in the middle of the first decade of 2000. He said his company was attacked by an IED, and he lost the soldier, and others were injured. And anger followed their frustration as it was difficult to process. It was demoralizing to them. Because there was nobody to fight. They just lost. And in a similar way, the psalmist laments in verse 85, as our pastor pointed out last week, that this is one of the most dejected set of eight verses in all of Psalm 119. There's an escalation of intensity in the words. First, there's the yearning for salvation. The plea for comfort from the Lord, the sense of weakness and fatigue like a wineskin drying out in the smoke, and the cry for justice and protection from persecution. And then now under the underhanded attack of fellow countrymen, dare I even say churchmen, who do not live according to God's law. The enemy in the psalmist's account is not Amalek, it's not Moab or Syria, but it is those in the house of Israel, God's typological church. And in this text, God is warning his saints that some of the most painful trials may come from those who are closest to us. So we must hope in God's word and promise, as he shows us in verse 81. And I want us to see these three observations in this text. First is spiritual ambush. The second is Satan's treacherous tactics. And the third is the superciliousness of our enemy. Working on my alliterations, had to reach deep. First, spiritual ambush. Our text says, "The insolent have dug pitfalls for me." What is a pitfall? It's similar to a deadfall. A deadfall is a straightforward, a fatal defensive attack in which a much stronger opponent uses their aggression and strength against them. You must be prepared with a pointy stick or a spear, but when they leap upon you, you put the butt in the dirt and aim it toward their torso. And their inertia carries them to a to a sharp demise. And a pitfall is a deep pit lined with spikes and stakes at the bottom, or branches, and the surface is hidden, and it's disguised as safe ground, and when one steps on it, they fatally fall to their death. It's a method of hunting and defense. But it is an ambush of sorts, a sneak attack, a blindside attack. And there's no defense or ability to respond. The text is especially distressing because those who are the enemy here are the kinsmen of the psalmist. The third observation is that the nature is that of the nature of the enemy, but the identity of the enemy is very important in our text. This is spiritual ambush because it's happening within the church. Israel is God's old covenant church, or the church in typological form. You could say it is a church under a pedagogue, the servant who is charged with training the children of the household. God's Old Testament church was being trained under the law of Moses, as Paul says, the pedagogical taskmaster who is to train God's people to obey. And so this is an ecclesiastical ambush. This is saint on saint persecution. It is spiritual. It is a spiritual battle because behind the attack is opposition to God, opposition to Jesus Christ in our context. It is the world, the flesh, and the devil, an unholy trio. And the devil is a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and he continues to stoke the flames of jealousy and suspicion and false doctrine even today. The scripture says our warfare is not against flesh and blood, though flesh and blood are the instruments often, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. Now, King David met with actual physical danger. The psalmist, if it is not David, may also have experienced bodily threats. But the focus for us is the sinful spirit and the actions of the enemies of our soul. When professing Christians attack other Christians, behind it is Satan and the sinful habit that every believer carries within them. It is for the ruin of ministry, testimony, and even souls. It is rooted in pride, as we will see, and how sad and destructive it is when the pitfalls of false professors and even of true believers lay in the path of others trying to take down God's children. Spiritual ambush. It is not usually a straightforward attack, because that would be clearly seen as sin. It's more treacherous. It lurks behind the scene until the trap is sprung. It is sin. And that is our observation of spiritual ambush. And now, Satan's treacherous tactics. This type of attack can take many forms. It can be whispers and innuendos. Satan did not directly contradict God, but planted a subtle doubt in the mind of Eve. He successfully intimated that God, while he gave many good things, in fact, everything was good and necessary for Adam and Eve to thrive in the garden, and even promised life beyond the life that they had, with one negative requirement, Satan postulated that God was not the generous God of love, but he whose love must be earned. And in a flash, resentment and replaced gratitude. Suspicion replaced belief, and she sought to free herself from this oppression. She put herself in a legalistic framework and then threw off God's law and sin. Accusations are an ambush, and they cause a chain reaction of sin. Because most people are inclined, I mean, we are all sinners, saved by grace, but we still have that inclination to believe the lie. It's scintillating, it's provocative. It gives one a sense of power and false justice. Satan's treacherous tactics are many. First, there is dividing the sheep. With God, there's order, there's love, there's forgiveness, there's unity. Jesus prayed to his Father asking that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us, in order that the world may believe that you sent me, John 17:21. But Satan sows the seeds of contempt and discord and jealousy and envy. He sets brother against brother as Cain murdered Abel and Joab murdered Amasa, shedding the blood of war in the time of peace. In Acts, the apostate Jews followed Paul from city to city and tried to undo his work, as if God was behind that great work in Acts, and how we marvel at how the church grew. But they stirred up the people in the synagogue and the crowds to oppose the gospel. And some people have a talent for asking a question, and no matter what the answer is, you sound wrong. It's an accusatory question. It's a trick question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, Jesus? Nabal accused David of rising up against King Saul. When David was running for his life from the king who sought his life unjustly, Saul accused David of treason and treachery. And then he called his son an illegitimate child of a prostitute. And just for questioning whether David was perhaps innocent of these charges. Then there's dividing the sheep from the shepherds. Absalom stole the hearts of the people in 2 Samuel 15:6 and usurped the throne. And Jeroboam led the people of Israel in revolt against the house of David in 1 Kings 12:3. And the wicked stir up rebellion. They claim their leaders are heavy-handed or divisive. They are too harsh, or they're too soft. A secondary issue of doctrine is treated like a primary issue, as a non-negotiable, and maybe they rally around different opposing views, the different people who are opposing different views, and start a feud. And Paul corrects the people in Corinth, saying, "For you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way," meaning a human sinful way? "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" 1 Corinthians 3:3-4. And then there's shepherds dividing from shepherds. Abraham's shepherds and Lot's shepherds, they couldn't get along, and it resulted in their going separate ways. Paul and Barnabas sharply disagreed, and they went their respective ways, perhaps not sin, but not very encouraging. And pastors may not always agree on every single thing. Our leaders may not always be on the same page, but they've got to be singing from the same hymn book. Pastors must love God's word over the opinion of others, and love each other in Christ. Our prayer is that of Paul's prayer, saying, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, Philippians 1:9, and that the Lord may make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Dividing saints from their Savior. This is done through temptation to sin, being lured away from loving Jesus, like Balaam, the very dubious prophet of God in Numbers 24:14. He gave Balak the idea to introduce the children of Israel to the Moabite religion. And this idolatry, as you recall, met with a swift response from God. A plague broke out, and it was only checked when Phinehas put a painful end to a pair of false worshipers, Numbers 25. He got them both in one shot. Let's just leave it at that. It's in the text. Read it. Another pitfall is false doctrine and heresies. And these have wreaked havoc in the church from apostolic times till now. Many souls have been led astray. Even saints for a time can be troubled or sidelined by such false doctrines. But we know by God's sovereign grace, God's elect will not fall to heresy. Jesus warned his church, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inside are ravenous wolves. Matthew 7:15. Paul charges Timothy to hold fast, to hold faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. False gossip, half-truths, false accusations, bold-faced lies and temptations are just some of the tactics that the devil uses to destroy God's people. And then there's self-ambush. The world and the devil are out to get us. But brothers and sisters, we have our own enemy right inside our body. Our own flesh is our enemy. We betray ourselves to sin sometimes. We can lead ourselves into temptation. Our emotions and our thoughts must always be challenged. And I address this to myself as well as to you, reminding us that we are married to Jesus Christ. And when we let any idol steal our affection, it is spiritual adultery. I read this week, can't remember where I read it, but the writer said, we are the bride of Christ, but when we lapse into habitual sin, or any sin really, we slip the ring off our finger and we step out on the one who loved us to death. The desire of our hearts must always be examined and exposed, which lead to the thoughts, which lead to the sinful actions. Seeing the spiritual ambush and Satan's treacherous tactics, and now the superciliousness of our enemies. Superciliousness. It's pride. It's insolence. It's arrogance. Our text says, the insolent have dug pitfalls for me, and they do not live according to your law. Now, the first clause in Hebrew starts with the verb karu. It is a call perfect third person plural from kara, meaning they have dug. They have dug for me, the insolent, pitfalls. And the insolent or the arrogant are the subject of this verse. They are proud. Saul was lifted up in his heart. And when he failed to carry out God's justice and took upon himself an act of worship he was not authorized to do, Samuel brought God's condemnation on him. And then Saul said, I've sinned. Yet, honor me now before the elders of our people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. His repentance was false. Right? It was motivated by pride. And pride and vanity led Absalom to great evil. First, by taking justice into his own hands for the assault on his sister in 2 Samuel 13. And then by usurping the throne in 2 Samuel 16. Lucifer, the highest angel, until pride was found in him, he said, I will Make myself like the Most High. Isaiah 14:12-14. And Cain murdered Abel through envy and pride, like his father, the devil. The arrogant, who think they are right and justified in ecclesiastical ambush, like the Jews of Jesus' day. The Jewish leaders were jealous of Jesus. We got to kill him. We got to kill him. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, we read these astounding words. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you're not accomplishing anything. Behold, the whole world is going after this man." John 12:19. They plotted then to kill him. And think of what this means. They saw a man raise another man from the dead before their very eyes, who had been dead for 4 days in a tomb. Clearly, they had not thought this through. If he can raise a guy from the dead and we kill him, he could raise from the dead and he's going to come back. And he did. Praise God. He did. How do you kill the one who has power over life and death? And by jealousy and pride, the ones for whom Jesus came to save were the very ones who murdered him. In your King James Version, you see a slightly different translation. If you were to just translate it word for word, it would say, "They have dug for me, the arrogant, pitfalls, which is not according to your laws." And the law does talk about digging a pitfall to capture an animal, perhaps. And if someone's cow falls in your pitfall, you've got to pay for that animal. And if that analogy is being used here in verse 85, it really doesn't change the general message that we are reading here. Yet I think the ESV had it correct when it says, you know, where the text says, "which is not according to your law," it is not expressing the nature of the action, but the character and lives of the subjects in the first clause. And there's a little technical Hebrew thing going on there, which I won't bore you with. But when we should not let it say, "they have dug pitfalls," which is not according to your law, but rather the insolent, "they have dug the pitfall for me. They do not live according to your law." Or the insolent, "who transgress your law, have done this." And I think it's helpful to see that. I think because it shows that the lifestyle of disregarding the law is a marker of pride and unbelief. It's a warning, but it's also an encouragement. If transgressing God's law is a sign of opposition to God's law, then obedience to God's law from gratitude is a sign of love for God. The ultimate act of ambush was the cosmic injustice of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The wicked are blind to their sin. How blind? They nailed the Lord of glory to a cross. What did our song say? We heard our own voice among the scoffers. We would be there too. And some of you are still not right with Jesus Christ. You have not come to him by faith, confessing your sins, calling upon him to save you, trusting in his death and resurrection. You are in misery. But your greatest misery is that you do not know your own misery. You're desensitized to sin. Sin is sin because it is a lack of conformity to God's law or a transgression of God's law. But you put God's law out of your mind. His law is just a blur to you because you have not known the way of truth. But you know God is here. God's words resonate in your heart somewhere because God made you to recognize him in creation and to hear the words from the scriptures resonate in your conscience. you know that God is, and he is the one who will judge your sin. Romans chapter 1 makes that so clear. He is God, and you owe him allegiance. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's the first of the Ten Commandments. He is the Almighty God who holds your life in his hands. He is perfect in all of his ways. And therefore, God must have his way. That's a God thing. His law is perhaps just a whisper in the back of your mind, but it should be a 9-alarm bell warning you of the deadly stakes of not obeying God, not coming to Jesus Christ. It is God who gives you all that you have. It is God who is patiently giving you time to repent. And more than that, it is God who, out of love for sinners, is freely offering you his son, Jesus Christ, as an atoning sacrifice right now in the gospel. Won't you say yes to him? Won't you say yes? I believe that Christ Jesus is both God and man, perfect in his life and perfect in his atoning death, that you have sinned and you cannot save yourself. My prayer is that you cast yourself at the foot of the cross and ask for mercy and forgiveness. Do not wait to feel your shame. If you don't feel any now, just do it, because God calls you to do it. Amen. So by way of application, quickly, what are we to do? Well, we're to repent and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. That's numero uno. And then the believer must guard his steps and remove all treachery and pride from his toolbox. Paul said, for our reason for boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you, in holiness and purity of motive from God, and not merely human wisdom, but by the grace of God. And the believer should bring his fear to God in prayer. If you are falling into a pitfall, if you've fallen into a pitfall, if you've been ambushed by the world, the flesh, or the devil, or even a false brother or sister has harmed you, you must go to Christ. Let that burden be his burden. Go back to verse 81 of this section of 8 verses where it says, I hope in your word. The promises of God of illuminous. One from Hebrews, which both instructs us in our conduct and encourages us, says your lifestyle must be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never desert you. I will never abandon you. So then we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. The Pauline author is quoting Deuteronomy 31, 6 through 8, showing that the God of Israel is the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the ancient book of Job, we are given a glimpse into the sovereign rule of heaven. Satan could not move against Job apart from the permission of God. And though that trial was very bitter, God turned that trial into great blessing for Job and gave him back more than he had. And God can turn and bend your trial to good. All discipline seems painful and rather unpleasant, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it, Hebrews 12, 11. And our enemies may mean to do us harm, like Joseph's brothers, when they sold him into slavery, but God meant it for good, and good ultimately came from it. So, dear saint, he will turn your tears to laughter in due time if you are suffering under trial. And hope in His Word until then. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for the promises of Your Scripture. We thank You, God, that we can see the psalmist who was mighty in faith, mighty in word and wisdom, suffering under the persecution of the wicked. And yet he calls upon Your name and You comfort him. We pray, God, that as we call upon Your name tonight, that You will hear our prayers for Jesus Christ's sake, and that You will answer them, and that we will be next week marveling at Your goodness. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, who spared not His own life, but gave it up freely for us.